Well, I'm weak this morning, and that's nothing new. So let's do this together, and let's pray that God would, yes, use me in my weakness, but also all of us, that He would speak. So let's pray. Father, we come to You. You're the reason we're gathered here, for what You did by sending Your Son. And our minds have a way of distorting the truth. And so we ask now that You would teach us from Your Word. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would open our hearts, that You would cause us to understand and be changed. We don't want to be a people that just come on a Sunday morning and leave unchanged. May every week and every encounter we have with You cause us to become more like You. And may this be no exception. We dedicate this time to You. Father, we pray that You would fill up where my words will lack. And Jesus, we ask that You'd make Yourself known to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, please. You ever feel like you're stuck in that awkward seventh grade place where you just... Maybe it was sixth grade for some of you, maybe eighth grade. But just that moment of your life where everything was kind of, you didn't know where you fit in, you didn't... I'm in the middle of that right now. And I'll explain what I mean. I went to the barber this week. Every time I go to the haircuttery, whatever you want to call it. Salon. Yeah. Sometimes Julie cuts my hair, but sometimes she says, "You're nuts, go to the salon." So, okay, I went to the salon this week. But when I go, usually I try to talk to the person and talk about life. But then I also make it a point to talk to them about what in the world's wrong with my hair or my head. See, I shaved my head, was it last year? Last summer? And I think everybody cringed. I probably won't do that again. I don't have a head like Jason, okay? So I won't be doing that again. So I got to do something. And I've always wondered, well, what, you know, the messy looks nice or whatever, but so I go there and sometimes I ask, "How in the world do you comb? How would I comb my hair? How should I do this?" And the answer I get is always changing. Some people, no joke, some people say, "Well, you should comb it this way. It goes this way. Your hair goes this way because you got the colic back here." And then other people, this lady this week was like, I asked her and she goes, I'm like, "What's up with my head? What's up with my hair?" And she goes, "Well, we'll figure it out. Just give me a minute." So she's looking, the expert is looking at my head. And, "Oh, yeah," she said. "You're right. You could go either way on this. See," she said, "but I suggest to you, you go this way." So here I am in that awkward moment. I'm going the other way, folks. I am. Something's different. What's up with him? It's because the hair's going this way now. Next week it might go this way. But that being said, Deb says, okay. All that to say this. Oh man, I have stories about people at the hair salon. In high school, there was a woman, I went in there and she's like, "We're closing." She was very short with me and I realized why. She was Russian. I don't know, Russians are like real short with their words. And I go, "Well, is there any way?" She goes, she looks at me, "Yeah, let's do this." Then she, while she's cutting, she yells at me because my eyebrows are out of control. Well, whatever. So I go and I'm asking these questions to the expert with my hair. And now, was there anybody who would think, by me asking this woman this week, "Which way does my hair go?" Does anybody think that I would be upset with her in asking that question? No. I'm not upset with the woman. I'm asking her because I don't know what to do. It's really not that big a deal, but, you know, for the sake of the story, oh my goodness. So it is with Abram. Abram asks God a question, and often we come to the conclusion, Well, he's upset with God by asking the question. Last week we had to clarify whether he was upset with God, didn't we? And the truth is, no, he wasn't upset. He's just, what's going on here? I don't understand. What's up with my head? But Abram's situation is much more serious. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 15. And he said to him, who's he? God said to him, who's him? Abram. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abram said, O Lord God, this is the second and only time in Genesis this phrase, O Lord God, comes up. Abram, remember we talked about that last week? This is Adonai Yahweh. This is sovereign, holy, awesome, almighty God, Yahweh. It is a term of the highest respect. It's a term that communicates to God that Abram believes he is in complete control. You are in full control of everything there is. Let me start off by saying that, God, you're in control. How am I to know that I shall possess it? It's a genuine question of curiosity. We learned last week that questions to God are what? They're good. It's good to ask God questions, and he does it again here. Lord God, O sovereign, almighty, holy God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. What's this about? Yes, we're in church, and so things are read that we don't understand, and then we move on. Right? No, we want to understand. We want to squeeze this for everything it's got and drink. What is he? What? Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I got to tell you, I had a delightful moment this week when someone in this room contacted me and said, I'm studying the passage that we're coming up on, and that's music to my ears. How many of you take the opportunity to read ahead a little bit? Because I hate to break it to you, but you all should know where we'll be next week, right? We're going to be in the next passage. We're going step by step, and we're squeezing as much as we can out of every passage. So it should be something we desire to do, is get ahead, and then if I say something crazy and in your studies you're like, well, that's crazy, I disagree, then you know that, and you can maybe speak up during the service. I don't know. But the question was, well, what's up with that? That is so weird. Bring me these animals. And then he cuts them in half. Why? I mean, what's so... And then I had to tell this person, you'll have to wait until Sunday. Why did God tell him to bring these animals? Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. It's like really this strange ritual. Well, the truth is that's because we're out of context. This act of cutting the animals in half is rooted in an ancient ritual. It's something that was done back in the day, and it represented a moment that a covenant was entered into. This was a covenant act. The animals are cut in half, and you walk between the animals. And what is essentially being said is, may I become like these animals if I don't uphold the contract that we're coming into together? May I be cut in half? May my blood be poured out, essentially. And there's an example of this in Jeremiah 34. Let me read you the verse. Jeremiah 34, verse 18 says this, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between in pairs. So here is an example of where God actually is saying, look, if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, you're going to end up like the calf that you cut in half. It's a very serious contract. It's a covenant. So we have this covenant that's unfolding before us. Why didn't he cut the birds in half? Did that thought occur to any of you? What's with that? Why? Why? And then the other thought that maybe you could ask yourself is, why these animals? Why not other animals? I mean, cutting an animal in half, it doesn't matter if it's a goat or a pig, it's cut in half, the life is over, it's dead. I don't want to end up like anything that's cut in half. Why these animals? And then why the long list of animals? One animal would have done the picture. And think about the act that Abram had to go through in doing this. Think about that. If you let your imagination go, you realize this is a bit grotesque. And how long would this have taken? And how much strength would it have taken? You know, you don't have Ron Popeil's fillet knife. This is a different era. So this is something that would cause Abram some major time. His hands would be filthy. His clothes would be filthy. He would be covered with their blood. And then just think about moving the pieces. I mean, how heavy is this piece and how heavy is that piece? There's a lot going on here that's just implied. May we not gloss over these things. Why? Why these animals? Why didn't he cut the birds in half? Here's what I think. All of these animals later would become the sacrificial animals in the sacrificial system. All of these animals would become part of the sacrificial system. None of them would not be part of the sacrificial system. Does that make sense? And then, beyond this, the birds in the Hebrew sacrificial system were never cut in half. And when a priest would sacrifice an animal, a ram, for example, he would cut the animal into pieces. But he would not, according to Leviticus 1, cut the birds in half. Leviticus 6 tells us that they were to cut into pieces the larger animals and to leave the birds intact. Now, this doesn't fully answer the question, why did he cut these in half and why the birds were not cut in half? But it does tell us that there's a link. Can everybody agree? That there's a link between what's happening here and the Hebrew sacrificial system. And mind you, the Hebrew sacrificial system has not been set in place yet. But there's a link. There's a strong link. Let's continue reading. Verse 10. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Why? Why did Abram drive the birds away? Why did the birds of prey? Why did the author take the time to write this sentence? What's the big deal? So there was animals trying to get these other animals, and Abram made a point to drive them away, and the author made a point that he would bring that out. Why? They were for God. This is a significant thing. We want to protect these. Ready? Write this down. By Abram doing this, and if you picture what he looked like while he was doing this, you get a picture of what's going on here. This guy is covered in blood, and he is concerned with the animals that have been cut in half, that nothing would get them. He wants to keep them separate and holy. Who is Abram representing at this point, do you think? He's a priest. This passage, the author is telling us, Abram was functioning as a priest. He was fulfilling the role that a priest was. You imagine, you're a priest and you're sacrificing animals all day. Who's in charge of making sure that the wild animals don't get that sacrifice? It's the priests. They were guarders of God's sacrifice. It was their job. You know, their job was pretty one-dimensional. Your job is the sacrifice for the people, and everything revolving around these sacrifices, that's your job. So they were very good at fighting off the wild animals. Let me tell you, I had a professor in seminary who is an archaeologist, Dr. Beitzel. In fact, if you see a map in here, he was the editor of that map. So he tells them where these things should go, Dr. Beitzel. And Dr. Beitzel used to tell us, when I was first in archaeology in the Middle East, down in Israel, and I'd be doing a dig. It was one day he was doing this, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a pack of wild wolves came up in the wilderness. He said, it was the scariest moment of my life. They were vicious. And the only thing we had to defend ourselves were some 2x4s. And he said, so we backed up. I had a fellow archaeologist. We backed up against each other, back to back, and they just swung their 2x4s at these wolves. And he said, from that day on, I never went out without a gun with me because it's extraordinarily dangerous. Now back then, a 2x4 would have been what they would have fought these animals off with. So Abram is doing something that's dangerous by fighting off these animals and these birds and these things. It's a dangerous thing, but he does it. He's shown as a faithful priest in this passage. That's what's being communicated. Abram is functioning as a priest. Not only that, look at him. He's covered in blood. He's a priest, covered in the blood of these animals. So that's important. Keep that in mind. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. As the sun was going down, last night, what took place? There was a glorious moon, I understand. Now, think of it from this perspective. In Abraham's perspective, what took place the previous night? He looked up at the stars. Look to the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. Tonight, he's not staying awake tonight. He's had a long day doing what? Doing these animals. He's running around, beating off the other animals. That's a tough job. Tonight, he falls asleep. And God takes the opportunity again to reveal some things to him. I am the Lord who brought you. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. He's in a deep sleep with a dream that he would not forget. The pictures he saw in this dream would have shaken the strongest of men. And the Lord said to Abram, that's enough to shake my legs. And the Lord said, no, for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Tell me what this dream is, you Bible scholars. What is this dream? This is a prophecy of the future. It's a prophetic dream. So what does that tell you about the role Abram is playing in this passage? Abram is a prophet now. First, we see him as what? A priest. Now we see him as a prophet. And now, let me recall to mind last week's message. What did we learn about Abram last week? God will be his shield and guard him. Therefore, we know that Abram was functioning as what? He was a king. Abram is a king, he's a prophet, and he's a priest in this passage. And he's being told of the future. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. As if Abram needed more specifics. This is an extremely specific area that God says, you're asking the question, I'm going to answer you with great specificness. And Abram's question was, please listen, Abram's question was, how am I going to know that this is true? How am I going to know that this will happen? And what is God doing to show them this is going to happen? God makes a covenant with Abram. I'll tell you right now, if that doesn't make you sure, then verse 6 isn't true of your life. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. My guess is Abram this second time was like, why 3 years old? I skipped it. Did any of you get irritated? Good. 3 years old. This animal needs to be three. This animal needs to be three. This animal needs to be three. Why three? Why 3 years old? There's a couple different answers that scholars believe. Some scholars believe it has to do with the 400 years. Look at what verse 13 says. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. 400 years. Well, in this time period, a generation was counted as what? About. A generation was probably about 120 or a little over 100. That would be considered a generation. I'm not really sure I agree with that, but according to the scholars that hold to this view, yes, a generation would be a little over 100. So when you say 400, that is about three generations worth. So a three-year-old animal is being cut in half for the fact that for 400 years, or three generations worth of time, they will be held captive. Does that make sense? You understand the gist of that? Well, I think that's an unsatisfying answer. It doesn't really jive. Why wouldn't he say that? Others would say, well, the reason it was 3 years is just to represent a significant amount of time. You didn't just take a baby animal and sacrifice it because there was no attachment to a baby animal. But you raise an animal for 3 years and now you are attached. The implication is Abram probably knew these animals, raised them, fed them, grazed, brought them out into the fields, helped them eat for 3 years. And now he has to cut them in half. So 3 years. This could be true, but why not 7 years? There's other places where God says, take a 7-year-old animal and do this. Take a 5-year-old animal and do this. Why three? I think that's an unsatisfying answer as well. But I think the 3 years is the key to the entire passage for all eternity. These animals were 3 years old, and they were cut in half. Followers of Jesus Christ, hear me. What connections are you thinking in your minds? 3 years. 3 years. The 3 years isn't answered in the text. It's kind of a number that's just there. And it's never addressed again, and it's gone. This side of the cross, through the eyes of the lens of the cross, what do we know about three? How long was Jesus' ministry? He ministered for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, he was sacrificed. He was sacrificed on the cross. John 2:13, one Passover. John 6:4, one Passover. John 11:55, Passover number three. In which case, listen please, in which case, the third Passover, Jesus himself became what? The Passover lamb. This is the key. All of a sudden, I'm looking at this passage, and it is blowing me. This thing has been blowing me away for a couple weeks. Look at this again. Pause for a second before I get ahead of myself. Let me back up and just look at it from an Old Testament perspective. What is the reason? What is the author trying to tell us? What is he telling the Old Testament reader? This is what he's telling him very clearly. God will make sure his word is true. He's building the confidence in his people that they need to move forward. He's showing them, you're going to go through persecution. There's 400 years. And if they had just listened to Moses as he's explaining this stuff, remember what he said to our father? There's going to be 400 years that we are sojourning in a land that's not our own. And think about this and think about this. But they didn't do that. This foreshadowing is supposed to be a confidence builder for them, that if we just continue on, God will make sure that his covenant will come to pass. And they failed at that. That's what the point of this passage is from the Old Testament's perspective is. Now, from our perspective, this passage is so beautiful, it is so glorious, it's so... Abram is the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. Who's the prophet, priest, and king? Jesus Christ. So from our perspective, we look at this passage and we say, okay, Abram is functioning as the prophet, priest, and king. With Abram functioning as the prophet, the priest, and the king, God has calling him king, he's allowing him to be a prophet, and he's a priest clearly by what he's doing. If he is the prophet, priest, and king, how will things unfold? Then, let me just encourage you. Christ is the king, before whom every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45 tells us this, and Romans 14 talks of this clearly. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. He is the king. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the power with dominion and authority. He's the king. Christ is the perfect high priest. And as we learned earlier in the order of Melchizedek, a priest that doesn't need any lineage to cause him to be a priest. He is a priest by his very nature. And ultimately, by him being the priest, he is the only one that can offer a perfect sacrifice. And then, furthermore, he's our prophet. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the incarnation. He is God in flesh. There is no translation happening between what Jesus says and what God says. He is the words of God himself. He is what a perfect prophet could possibly be. And only Christ could be that. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. Abram was that, but Christ is all the more. So this passage, Jesus Christ, his existence, is conjuring up this idea of Abram in this passage. But stay with me. At the end it says, the sun, verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between. What is smoke and fire? Smoke and fire is the classic universal representation of the presence of God. In the beginning was the word, excuse me, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And what was hovering over the waters? The Spirit of God, the smoke of God, the breath of God. And in the wilderness, when they were walking through the wilderness, what led them by day and by night? Smoke and fire, the presence of God. Acts chapter 2, the presence of God came upon them, and what did people see? Flames of fire. This is the presence of God. So in this passage, who's the one that walks between the animals? God is the one that walks between the animals. Who is God walking on the earth? Christ Jesus, the incarnation. Now there's two ways to look at God walking between the animals. The first is this. In a covenant, the person that would walk between the animals, he was invoking a curse upon himself. He's invoking a curse upon himself. I'm walking between these, and may it be done of me. May it be done of me if this does not come to pass. May it be done of me if this does not come to pass. Who's walking between these animals? This is God walking between the animals, putting the curse on his shoulders, which means, if this doesn't come to pass, may I be sacrificed. May I be sacrificed. Secondly, coming back to these animals, these sacrificial animals, why choosing these animals? Why is Abram off doing a priestly duty here? I tell you, this is what I believe is going on. These animals represent Israel. And every person that would come after and be represented by these sacrifices are now in view in this picture. Every person that would later sacrifice this animal or that animal is represented in this field where God is walking. And so now we get a picture of God walking, not just on the earth, but he's walking among his people. He is God himself walking in the middle of his people, in the midst of them. Not around them, on this side of them and on that side of them, but right between them, in the midst of them. God in their midst. So you have this picture, this glorious picture that we, through the cross, can look at it and say, my God, you were setting up the Emmanuel. You were setting up for the world a moment in time when you actually would walk in the midst of your people, in the midst of your people. Ladies and gentlemen, that's happening today. And it happened when Jesus came and he died on that cross. But not only that, what else took place when Jesus died on the cross? I suggest to you, the curse that God knew full well he was entering into, that took place when Jesus died. God himself became the sacrifice. God himself became, hey, what gives? Why would God sacrifice himself? How'd God's people do? We botched it. We failed. We didn't uphold our end of the bargain. But that's the ironic part. That's the crazy part. There was no end of the bargain for us to uphold. It was all on God's shoulders. And God took it upon himself to make sure by every means that I will prosper you and make your name great. And if it has to be, I will sacrifice myself. From every angle that you look at this text, Jesus Christ is represented everywhere. From every angle, whether it be Abram's angle, whether it be the sacrifice laying on the field, whether it be God the Father speaking, whether it be the smoking fire pot going between them, Jesus Christ is preeminent there. He's everything. There is no part of it that he doesn't have his hand. Not only is it there no part that he doesn't have his hand, it's not just that, it's that he's the only moving force in this whole picture. And there really is no one else participating. It's unbelievable. God is the one who does every and all part of this process that we witnessed in Genesis 15. So what does that do for us? How does that affect us today? If it was written in the Old Testament to give confidence to the follower of God, I suggest to you that it is all the more urgent that we see this and come to the conclusion there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. There's nothing. He does it all. There's no question in my mind. And we proceed by faith. It's absolutely true. So yes, this is to build confidence in our lives. But confidence results in what? Confidence in what Jesus has done must result. It is action. This is eternally, infinitely too small of an example for you, but I'm going to present it anyway. It's an infinitely small of an example, but I will present it to paint the picture. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to race. And I won. So, yep, I won. the truth is, I came to the event that evening, and I don't know. A lot of people have asked me this: were you nervous? And I just wasn't nervous. I don't know why. I have a feeling I know why, which is what I'm about to explain. But I don't really. I was just there. I showed up, and I was given a suit and a helmet, and I knew. I didn't even know what the lights meant on the track. No joke. But here I am, and I got this confidence within me because I'm the only guy that has like Dennis Schill, Denny Weber, Bob Newman, Mike Weber. I don't have anything to worry about. If I just do what they tell me to do, I think I'll be okay. So honestly, that's what I thought. And I'm thinking, I don't know, am I really signed up for this event? I haven't spoken to anyone. Dennis Schill kept telling me, you're good to go. I got it covered. Don't worry about it. And I'm like, okay, I don't have to worry about it. It's taken care of. And you know, I'm in a situation that the other guys don't have, but I got these professionals. I'm like totally in a good spot here, but I'm doing nothing. Okay, go here. All right, now you need to go over here. And I see Dennis running over to me. Now you go over here. And what about the lights? And what am I doing wrong? And is there anything I can do that would make me go a little bit faster? And da 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 da. Well, I was totally confident because I knew that if I just listened and did what they told me, it would be all right. No worries. But infinitely greater is our stance before God. Yeah, I had to get out there and hit the gas and, you know. But we stand before God, and sometimes we wonder, do you have my back here? Are you sure that that's the best move for me? And it's like, you got the wrong picture here. When God says, I want you to cut that out of your life, and I'm telling you, he's telling each of us that right now, cut that out of your life. We should not look back at him and say, are you sure? Do it. Some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, I think God is calling me to this or that, but you know, I've never really accepted him. With every ounce of prayer, I plead with you, hear these words. There is nothing that you have done that can separate you from God. He did everything for all of us that we might not have death, but eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here thinking, yeah, but no. Know this for certain. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. And he's coming again. And you go to work every day and you're quiet about your faith. Or you have this circle of friends and you're quiet about your faith. May it not be so in our congregation. May our lives illustrate the confidence with which we follow our Father and what he's done for us. There's nothing this world can hand me that I can't handle if God is putting me there. Now, that is not to say, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me, that is not to say that you never will stumble and fall, that you will never go through pain, that you'll never see physical death. We're going to see physical death. We're going to see pain. And my God does not promise you to live prosperously, financially, necessarily. My God promises eternal life for us. And he gives us the opportunity to join with him today so that we can start that eternal life with him right now. And he's calling each of us to that. The eternal life is right here when you start feeding on the Word of God and live in his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you realize, I don't need any more. I don't need anything else. What else would I need? Yeah, God, I see this sacrifice and you went between and then you ended up dying yourself. But I was wondering if you could do me a little more here. I don't know how to communicate better to this flock than this. Our lives, we must be united behind Jesus Christ. We must hide behind Jesus Christ. We must live lives that represent Christ to the world. And that means each of us, myself included, we need to start making those radical decisions. those decisions that set us apart. You read your Bible every day. You pray every day. You actually set aside time to pray. You mean you're not going to go out to the bar anymore with me because what? You mean you're breaking up with me because what? You mean you're disciplining me because, Dad? Yeah. Our lives, we cannot, I will let the Holy Spirit take this now. But here's where we come today. We have the opportunity to celebrate communion together. We do this on a regular basis because we don't want to forget the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross for us and the life that it gives us. And so by taking this bread and drinking this cup, we are saying, by doing that, Jesus Christ, you have given me new life. You have given me the life that I need. And I recognize that you broke your body, you tore your body for me, you poured out your blood for me. That blood was on the field. You laid the curse that was set up in Abram's day upon your neck, Jesus Christ. And I recognize you as my Lord and Savior. That's what we do in communion. And I want to challenge you, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. But if you have not done it, just forego this moment to partake in the Lord's Supper. Not because anybody's going to judge you, but because we want you to honor the Lord. Don't deceive yourselves. But if you want to turn to Jesus Christ, do it. Do it. The Spirit's prompting you. I know He is. He's prompting me. And Christian, where you have failed, let go and allow Jesus to be the everything that answers it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning drinking from your word, and we're grateful. But may this not just be a history lesson. May it be something that's alive today. Continue to speak to us throughout the week by the truth of this passage and the rest of your word. And we pray that you would work in homes this week, Lord, where there is brokenness and sin and the entanglings of the world. We ask that you would overcome those instances, that you would be the answer. Jesus, I confess to you that I have failed. We come to you. We are unclean, but we thank you for the forgiveness and grace you give us on the cross. We pray that you would move in this body. And if you're here and you want to give your life to the Lord, I'm going to pray with you right now. Lord Jesus, I have sinned and I have fallen short and I am on my way to hell. I am separated from you, and the curse that is upon you right now, it's really on me. I am destined to be removed from your presence. And so I beg you that you would have mercy on me by the power of the cross, that your sacrifice on the cross would cover me with your blood. And Jesus, we pray that you would fill up inside of me your Holy Spirit. We ask it would come upon those that are turning to you now, that you would cause us to walk with you in a manner worthy of the calling. You are our King, our Lord, and our Savior. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just